Does God care? Now, if we're honest, we have to admit that most people today don't care if God cares. For them, God is a topic merely for church and for philosophy class, not for real life. God doesn't seem to meet them where they are. God doesn't change dirty diapers or fix broken sinks or smooth things over with the boss. To them, if God is there at all, he seems distant and aloof. And yet, we know that God has a way of getting our attention. Sometimes it is through tragedy. So sickness, death, disappointment. They all tend to focus our thoughts on things divine. But there is another way that God chose long ago to get our attention today. Many years ago, God adopted a people, and he made them into a nation, and he cared for them the way a father cares for a son. And God uses that relationship as a historical picture to help us understand who he is and who we are supposed to be. Now, that is why most of the Old Testament is dedicated to the history of Israel. As we see how God dealt with them, we learn more about who he is, and we see how God deals with us even today. And so that's why we are spending a few weeks in the Old Testament book of Numbers. It is a book that describes Israel's journey in the wilderness from Egypt to the Promised Land. It's a record of what happened. Now, you've heard what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, what happened in the wilderness didn't stay in the wilderness. It's been thousands of years, and yet it has become international news, a news that transcends time. Generations have told the stories that we're thinking about for the next few weeks because they knew that God meant these stories for them, and God means them for us as well. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what happened in the wilderness happened as instruction for us today. And so that is why we are here. Our passage is Numbers chapters 5 through 10. You'll find it beginning on page 97 in your pew Bible. And my prayer is that by the end of the sermon, for those of you who may coming in not really caring whether or not God cares, my prayer is that at the end of this sermon, by God's grace, you will. Now, a word of warning. I am covering a lot of chapters today, really too many to cover in detail, and it's possible that some of you have been faithful and diligent. You've read Numbers 5, 1 through 10, and you've read it in advance, and you've come with a particular question that you want me to address in the sermon, and I probably won't. And so you will leave disappointed, and that is sad. And I don't want you to be sad. So here's what I'm going to do to try to make you happy, and because I think it's a good thing. In 2 weeks, so May 22nd, at 12:15, so a few minutes after our morning service is done, I'm going to be right here, probably sitting down right here, and spending a half an hour with anyone who wants to stay with those questions that you wished I had answered in the sermons, but I haven't. I hope you'll be willing to stay just a few minutes after you mingle and greet, but just spend a few minutes and we can have some Q&A about Numbers, about the Old Testament, or about anything else, because again, I don't want you to be sad. Now, if you are taking notes, our passage teaches us three things about God. And by the way, why don't we do the Q&A today? Well, because it's Mother's Day, and I know that many of you have plans. And why don't we do it next week? Because next week we've got the membership class, and I know if you're not a member, you're going to be there. So that leaves 2 weeks from today. All right, taking notes. Our passage teaches us three things about God. Three things. First, a holy God cannot be with an unholy people. A holy God cannot be with an unholy people. Now, in chapters 1 through 4 of Numbers, God identifies Israel. Everyone is counted. Over 2 million men, women, and children, all counted. They all have a job to do. They all have a place to stay in the camp. The people of God is identified. But in our chapters this morning, chapters 5 through 10, God proceeds to give us important details about life in the camp. You see, in this in this wilderness camp of the Israelites, nothing happens by accident. God is the mayor. He's the chief of police. He's the city planner. And so we want to explore the details that God has established to take place in the camp. Beginning with this truth that God drives home, that a holy God cannot be with or dwell with an unholy people. Now, we see this in a number of commands that God gives the people in the camp in Numbers chapters 5 and 6. Now, in chapters 5, he gives a few commands. In verses 1 through 4, God commands the unclean to leave the camp temporarily as they have time away to get clean. Now, an unclean person at this time might have been someone with an infection on his skin, someone with, yes, an STD, someone even who came too close to a corpse. All of these things made the body ceremonially unclean, and so God said they were to go outside the camp. Now, why? Because physical impurity cannot dwell with a God who is pure. Look at verse 3. God says, send them outside the camp, so they will not defile their camp where I dwell among them. So in a very practical, nitty-gritty way, God is giving them really a picture of his holiness. You see these things that are obviously impure. They can't be with me. And so for a time, they need to be sent away from me. And then in verses 5 through 10, the Lord commands anyone who has wronged his neighbor to pay them back. God says, when you've sinned against your neighbor, you've effectively sinned against me, and so you have to take care of that sin. So verses 1 through 4 are about physical holiness. Verses 5 through 10, you've got holiness within the community. And then in verses 11 through 31, the Lord addresses holiness at home. If a husband suspects that his wife has committed adultery, he may send her to the priest, and the Lord himself will serve as judge. Now, in these three examples, the details are very important, but don't lose the big picture. God is using each of these commands to teach us that he is holy and that he cannot be with an unholy people. In order to be with God, these people have to have pure bodies and pure communities and pure families. Now, what if you were in the camp and you heard this, but you were saying to yourself, God, I don't just want to know what I have to do if somehow I get into trouble. I want to know how I can pursue you, how I can be holy. And God, by the way, I'm not a Levite or a priest, so you haven't given me a particularly sacred job, so what am I to do? God answers that question in Numbers chapter 6. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazirite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazirite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. During the entire period of his vow of separation, no razor may be used on his head. He must be holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let the hair of his head grow long. Throughout the period of his separation to the Lord, he must not go near a dead body. Even if his own father or mother or brother or sister dies, he must not make himself ceremonially unclean on account of them, because the symbol of his separation to God is on his head. Throughout the period of his separation, he is consecrated to the Lord. Now, really, an amazing passage. A Nazirite comes from the Hebrew verb nazar, which means to separate. So if you wanted to uniquely or specially serve the Lord, you could make a vow of separation. You could become, for a period of time, a Nazirite. And if you so chose, it wasn't enough to make a vow. You actually had to do things. You had to live a different kind of life, a life dedicated to the Lord as your God. so your hair would not be cut as a sign that you were devoting yourself to the Lord. You couldn't eat from anything of the grapevine. Now, maybe because they were in the wilderness, they were nomads, and the grapevine, well, that was evidence of being at home, of being settled. And these Nazarites were to communicate with what they ate and what they drank that they weren't settled, that this isn't their home, that they are a people on the go. For whatever reason, God gave a way for men and women to devote themselves uniquely to him. Now, in all of these examples, the commands regarding what you do when you fall into sin, the commands regarding how you can pursue God, in all of these examples, God is establishing himself as the one and only standard of holiness. To live near him, to be part of his community, to pursue him, you had to be holy. And so God is teaching very clearly that a holy God cannot be with an unholy people. You see, God is not like us. He cannot be approached casually. It was Hannah who prayed, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." 1 Samuel 2:2. And the prophet Habakkuk cried out, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And so that's what we see going on in Numbers 5 through Numbers 6. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't claim to be a Christian, all of this may sound very strange to you, a God who's getting into the nitty-gritty of your skin and your neighbor and your marriage, a God who is prescribing what it looks like for you to devote himself to him. All of that may seem very strange. It may even be a little bit offensive to you to hear about this God who demands such exact holiness. And yet, isn't it interesting how we can be offended by a God who expects and demands holiness, and yet we find it perfectly natural and acceptable for an employer to expect, to demand, to fire over punctuality or a lack thereof. We find it perfectly acceptable for these parents to expect honesty from their children, and even to punish when there is dishonesty. We find it perfectly reasonable for a wife to demand faithfulness from her husband. And yet, for some, it's offensive to think that God, the creator of everyone and everything, might establish a standard of holiness that we are called to live up to. Now, we should notice something else, too. In each of these commands, it is God speaking to his people with his word. It is God issuing the command. You see it in chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 5, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 6, verse 1. Preceding each of these commands to holiness, we read, "The Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said." And that should teach us that it is not our traditions or our customs, or our preferences, or even what we perceive to be our natural instincts that define for us what holiness is, but it is God and his word. Now, because I love you, and I want this to be a point that is obvious and understandable, I'm going to share a story that embarrasses me. So let's just keep it between you and I, all right? When I was a child, I often went camping. And my father had a Coleman stove, and not the ones with the batteries, but it had a propane tank, and it had mantles, which are these little cloth bags. And when something happened, the mantles would light and become a bright white light. Now, I remember this from when I was young, but for some reason, for nearly two decades, I stopped camping until last year, when we decided camping would be a good thing for the Menikos to do here in Atlanta when you have that one weekend out of the year where it's appropriate to be outside overnight. So what do I do? Well, of course, I start thinking, now, what did my dad do when we went camping? And he had a Coleman lantern, and so I bought a Coleman lantern, stuck the propane tank on it, purchased the mantles, some extra mantles, there were some mantles already on, went to the camp to light it, and to my surprise, these mantles just burn up. Okay, now, a few of you probably know how the Coleman lantern works. Some of you don't. If you don't, just bear with me. The mantle is burning up, and I'm getting afraid something's wrong, so I quickly turn the propane off, blow it out, and the mantle's now destroyed. Oh no, we've got to use a flashlight. Now, it takes me a while to actually deal with things, so I just put the lantern away for a year, and then we went camping again this year, and I thought ahead, so I bought some extra mantles, because surely this isn't rocket science. I'm taking much too long for this story. And I put the mantle on again. The same thing happens. I put the match in, they start burning up, and I'm going to cause a forest fire, turn the propane off, and now I have no mantles to light the propane lantern. But thankfully, because we are novice campers, we're just really half an hour from Walmart. So I drive to Walmart because we desperately need light. And what do? Now I call my dad. And I say, Dad, what's going on? I remember this working before. It's not working now. And then he was actually very kind to me. He said, it's been a long time, I understand, but I know he was thinking I was a fool. He said, now, so for those of you who don't know how these lanterns work, it's supposed to burn up, and you just wait. If I had waited two more seconds, it would have burned up and shrunk and become that white light. But I had no idea, and it took the words of my dad to instruct me. Everything inside told me something was going wrong. I needed his word to tell me what was right. And as I read the book of Numbers, so out of my life, back into the ancient world, God is just like that. We read the Old Testament, and we go, this is wrong. This goes against what I think is right. And God says, no, trust me. My word is better than your instinct. So if you ever come to the Bible and go, I don't like that, well, number one, God doesn't care what you like or dislike. But number two, trust that your instinct is not the best guide to what's right and what is wrong. So God teaches us that a holy God will not dwell with an unholy people. Now there's more. Second, a holy God wants to be with us. Amazing. This holy God who will not dwell with an unholy people, he wants to be with us. Look at the very end of chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. This is known as the Aaronic, not ironic, but Aaronic for the priest Aaron, the Aaronic or priestly blessing. But the blessing doesn't actually come from the priest, does it? It comes from the Lord. Look at verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. So Israel knew that to be blessed was to be cared for, to be protected by God. Raymond Brown explained it this way. He's envisioning the priest giving this blessing to the congregation of people. As the priest spoke, the desert travelers received this irrevocable guarantee that the Lord would look after them as a people. He had already proved his goodness in blessing them with financial resources, physical protection, spiritual confidence, sufficient water, daily food, military success, pastoral support, and divine instruction. The Lord bless you and keep you. Verse 25, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. This is a God who is concerned about his people. He cares. He won't hide his face from them. And he won't treat them as they deserve. He'll be gracious to them and treat them better than they deserve. In verse 26, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. God will smile on them. He will give them the righteous desires of their heart. And isn't it amazing that this blessing comes after God makes the point that if you're not holy, I can't be with you. And now he gives them this warm and tender blessing. Too many people today have a one-dimensional view of the Old Testament, as if it is the story of a God who is never satisfied with his people, never pleased, never happy, never helpful, always angry, upset, wrathful, and punishing. But that's not true. Yes, God is holy. He is just. He is a God of wrath. He does punish sinners. But he is a God with a heart for his people. He identifies with them. Look again at verse 27. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. God wants to be united. He wants to be with his people. These are the words of a God who is warm and loving and kind and inviting. Now think about that for a moment. Do you doubt God's commitment to you? Let these words melt that doubt away. Christian, God is on your side. He is working even now for your good. Are you anxious about the future? Christian, Christ came to bring you the peace communicated in this blessing. John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Do you question whether you can be forgiven? God is gracious. He is eager to forgive because he wants to be with his people. Now, if you are listening carefully, you have noticed a tension. We are presented so far with two truths that seem to be competing. On one hand, we have a God who is so holy that he cannot be with an unholy people. On the other hand, we have a God who is so loving, he promises to be with his people. He is a God of holiness, and he is a God of love. He is a God of justice, and yet he is a God of mercy. So we should be asking the question, how is it that God can be both just and with his people? Do you see the problem? It leads us to our last point. Third, a holy God makes a way to be with us. Remember, a God who is holy cannot dwell with an unholy people. And yet, God wants to be with his people. How? A holy God makes a way to be with us. All right, look at Numbers chapter 7. After Psalm 119, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. Coming in, number 2 is Numbers chapter 7. And it's all about the tabernacle, the portable tent where God dwelt. It was pitched in the center of this camp, and the priests and the Levites took care of it. Now, we're really not going to go through chapter 8, but chapter 8 is all about setting aside priests and Levites to take care of the tabernacle. But chapter 7 is about this portable tent. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. It was completely covered with beautiful embroidered purple cloth. It was adorned with gold throughout. And it is no coincidence that immediately after the priestly blessing, where God tells Aaron, bless the people this way, immediately after that, we're introduced to the setup and the setting apart of the tabernacle. Because you see, what happens in the tabernacle makes it possible for a holy God to be with his people. Look at Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. When Moses finished setting up the tabernacle, he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings. He also anointed and consecrated the altar and all its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of families who were the tribal leaders in charge of those who were counted, made offerings. They brought as their gifts before the Lord 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, an ox from each leader and a cart from every 2. These they presented before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the work at the tent of meeting." That's the tabernacle. "Give them to the Levites as each man's work requires." So the tabernacle has been built. Moses, God's chosen leader, has set it up, and he set it apart as the place where God will dwell. And now, in chapter 7, the leaders of each of the 12 tribes are now bringing gifts for the tabernacle, and they're presenting them to Moses. And they gave from the best of everything that they had. All the tribes gave gifts for the operation, for the running of the tabernacle. And this is what you see in verses 6 through 87, through 83, each tribe giving gifts. And we thankfully have a summary in verse 84. So look, if you would, at Numbers chapter 7, verse 84, and listen to what all the people brought to the tabernacle. "These were the offerings of the Israelite leaders for the dedication of the altar when it was anointed: 12 silver plates, 12 silver sprinkling bowls, and 12 gold dishes. Each silver plate weighed 130 shekels, and each sprinkling bowl 70 shekels. Altogether, the silver dishes weighed 2,400 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. The 12 gold dishes filled with incense weighed 10 shekels each, according to the sanctuary shekel. Altogether, the gold dishes weighed 120 shekels. The total number of animals for the burnt offering came to 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 male lambs a year old, together with their grain offering. 12 male goats were used for the sin offering. The total number of animals for the sacrifice of the fellowship offering came to 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 male lambs a year old. These were the offerings for the dedication of the altar after it was anointed." And so what we see, if we were to read all of these verses in Numbers chapter 7, is that every tribe gave freely and generously to the operation of the tabernacle. They furnished the priests and the Levites with everything they needed so that sacrifices could be regularly offered in the tabernacle at the altar for the sins of the people. And everybody gave. Now, if you are someone who gives freely and generously to the work here at Mount Vernon, having read this passage and seeing the generosity of the people, I want to thank you for your generosity. And I want to urge those of you who are here benefiting from the ministry and yet not giving regularly or generously to the ministry, I want to urge you to no longer withhold what God has given you from the church from which you benefit. I find it instructive that the longest chapter in the Bible is about the majesty of God and His Word, and the second longest chapter in the Bible is about the generosity of God's people. We no longer need a temple or a tabernacle. Jesus Christ is our temple, but the work of the ministry still goes on even today. We want to be able to provide, not only for the work that's going on here, but for the work that's going on across the world. Please give regularly. Give generously. Now, chapter 7 makes for repetitive reading because each tribe gives exactly the same gifts. But 12 times, nonetheless, the exact same list of gifts is repeated. Why? Why? Why not just give us, verses 84 to 88, why not just give us the summary? Why repeat it 12 individual times? I think it's to drill the point home, the amazing truth, that God will use each and every one of these gifts to fulfill his ministry of being near his people. And I'm not making this up. Look at the very last verse. Look at verse 89. Look at what happens after Moses receives all of these gifts. When Moses entered the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubim above the atonement cover on the Ark of the Testimony, and he spoke with him. You see, God came to them in the tabernacle. So everything is as it should be. God is dwelling in the midst of his people. They were favored with a royal visit. Moses heard the voice of the Lord. A holy God is with his people. But again, how is this possible? If it is true that a holy God cannot be with an unholy people, how is it possible that God has come down and is now dwelling with his people so intimately that Moses can enter the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and hear God's voice? To understand, you have to understand something of the tabernacle. It was divided into two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Testimony. It was a large chest containing the Ten Commandments. And on this golden chest was a large, heavy, golden cover, a lid called the atonement cover or mercy seat. And this lid was decorated with two cherubim, two winged creatures that appear to be hovering over the ark, looking as if they're protecting the contents. That's the one piece of furniture in the most holy place that all the people have just brought their gifts to support. Now, once a year, Aaron the priest was to enter the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of a sacrifice on the atonement cover. All of this had just been set up. Now, why blood? Why blood? Because a holy God cannot be with an unholy people unless there is the forgiveness of sin. You see, because of their sin, these Israelites deserved death. But God chose to accept the death of an animal sacrifice in their place. So when the blood of that animal was sprinkled on the atonement cover, where the voice of God, by the way, spoke, God accepted it. And then he forgave the people and was willing to dwell with them. You don't need to turn there. But listen to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. This is how the Lord prepared his people to present these sacrifices. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Through blood, God makes atonement. They were enemies of God, but through the blood, they were at one, atone. They were at one with him. Not because they deserved forgiveness, but because God is gracious and he made a way for a holy God to dwell with his people. Now, one day, Jesus would come and be the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. But for now, they simply had to trust the Lord to see their need for forgiveness and to offer sacrifices. In the tabernacle, where the sacrifices were offered, the holiness of God and the love of God met. Now, perhaps you understand what I'm saying, but you aren't moved. It all seems so, well, sterile and official. It doesn't stir your soul. Could this be because you don't appreciate your own need for forgiveness and how amazing it is that a holy God would make a way for sinners like us to dwell near him? Christ has made that way. Christ is now the answer to our sin. He is the atoning sacrifice. And so our faith must be in him. Or maybe you are here this morning and you so wish this were true. You wish it were true that there was a way for you to be cleansed, to be with God, to really know him, and to know his love. But you just can't believe that God would use bulls and goats and blood to save us. It sounds, well, too bloody. Doesn't God have the right to teach us however he sees fit, that he is holy, and that our sin deserves the punishment of death, and that forgiveness is costly? If all of that is true, doesn't God have the right to show that to us however he chooses? He is holy. We don't deserve to be near him. Our sin is real. We deserve to die. Just look at those animals that have been slain at the altar. That's what we deserve. Forgiveness is costly. It cost these animals their lives, and one day it would cost the Son of God his life. Doesn't God have the right, as the creator of all things, to decide what pictures, what images, what realities he is going to use to communicate to us the reality of his holiness, of our sin, and the costliness of forgiveness? If tromping through the Old Testament and being reminded of the tabernacle seems onerous and burdensome to you, perhaps you've forgotten about the severity of your own sin and the significance of Christ's death on the cross for sinners just like us. If you just think this is just too bloody to be true, let down your guard. Listen to his word. Even if it goes against your own instincts, even if it doesn't seem natural, well, who's to say that you're the standard of what makes sense? Give God the right. It's already his. Trust him. Put your faith in him. Now, or perhaps this morning you are having a hard time believing that God would forgive you. You hear all this talk about forgiveness and blood, and you know that Jesus is a Savior, but you sit here and you just wonder, but could God really forgive me? Wouldn't I be one of those people that God would likely not forgive because of what I have done? Perhaps you fear that your sins are too heinous to be forgiven. Well, to you, I would say, pay attention to the blood. God has made a way out for everyone who comes through the blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Christ, our sacrificial lamb. Christ's blood is sufficient to pay even for your sin. You don't need to live condemned. God has made a way for you to be near him. Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Numbers chapters 9 and 10, we see Israel responding to this amazing visible sermon of God's presence and God's forgiveness. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 14, God commands them to celebrate the Passover. They are to be a people who remember that God once rescued them from Egypt. And that same God who rescued them from Egypt will now rescue them from their sin through the blood in the tabernacle. And in verses 15 of chapter 9 through chapter 10, verse 10, Israel responds by following God. The cloud of the Lord will be over the tabernacle. And whenever that cloud is there, they're to remain encamped. But when that cloud moves, they are to follow. So 9 and 10 are beautiful chapters of the appropriate response to the forgiveness of God. You remember what God has done in the past, and you follow him into the future. That's Numbers 9 and most of Numbers 10, where God goes, they go, because they are now united to him. So as you look over these chapters, chapters 5 through 10, do you see how God cares? for his people. A holy God made a way for his people to be with him, and this is true for us. He has bought the church with the blood of his own son. Our God cares. Christian, God has given his son for you. So what is next for you? The great preacher C.H. Spurgeon told a fantastic story to help us answer the question, how do we respond to a God who cares? So I will retell the story, perhaps slightly differently. There once was a kingdom with a good and a righteous king who cared deeply for his people. And one of his subjects was a farmer. And it was a farmer who had a very small plot of land, and he worked very hard, and he provided just enough food to care for his own family. And one day, as he was harvesting a crop of carrots, he unearthed the largest carrot that he had ever seen. He looked at it, and he was delighted to see the fruit of his labor. And as he was looking at that wonderful carrot and thinking about all the attention this carrot would garner him throughout the community, he immediately thought of the king who cared for him. And he said, I am going to give this carrot to my king. So a few days later, the king was holding open court, and there was an opportunity for his subjects to come and to ask him questions or to say whatever they wanted to say. And in walks this poor farmer. And he says, you are a good king, and I'm very thankful for the care that you've given me. And so I want to give you the largest piece of fruit from my harvest. It's not much, but it's yours. And the king was delighted at this farmer's heart. And so he received the carrot, and he said, I'm thankful for you, and I want to double your land. Go away blessed. And the farmer, not expecting to receive any blessing, left delighted. Well, there was a savvy nobleman who was watching this entire thing played out, and he immediately came up with a devious plan. Next week, the king was going to hold another open court, and this time the nobleman would be ready. So on that day, the nobleman came into the king's courtyard. The king opened discussion, and the nobleman brought forward his finest horse, his fastest, strongest horse. And he said, Sire, you are a good king. You care for us. You're a good leader. And so I want to give you the best of what I have. Here is my finest, strongest, fastest horse. So the king knew his heart, and he said, Thank you. And he took the horse and he walked away. Well, this is not what the nobleman expected at all. The nobleman immediately got upset. And as the king was walking away, he said, But king, how is it that you accepted a mere carrot from this farmer, and yet you doubled his land, but you've taken my finest horse and you've given me nothing? And the king said, That farmer gave me his carrot because he loved me. You gave me your horse because you loved yourself. But friends, as you hear the gospel, even as it is played out in the book of Numbers, what is going on in your heart? Are you repulsed by a God who demands holiness, even though he's provided a way out for you? Or do you see a God who cares for you more than your mother cares for you? More than anyone in your life has ever cared for you. The love of God is on display in Christ. What should you do? Will you love him like the farmer and, expecting no earthly rewards, give him everything you have? Everything. Or do you basically love yourself? And you're simply here to get something out of God. Which is it? Our God cares. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your amazing word. It pierces our heart. It presents you as a God who is not like us, holy and glorious, lovely and pure, and it reveals us for who we are. Unholy, sinful, and needy. And so, this morning we thank you for the way you made out for us, a way out of sin and condemnation through the blood of Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of our salvation. And we thank you for the blessings that come from being children of God. And we hold on to these blessings, blessings of intimacy and knowledge of you. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.